1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we begin an Easter series, 2 weeks, and we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15 for these 2 weeks. And today we're looking at the first 11 verses. And when you find that, and if you don't have a Bible, there's some in the seats underneath in front of you, and you can grab one there. And when you find that, please stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for us today, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray together. Lord, we do not gather in this room to be entertained. We do not gather in this room to hear the words of a mere man. But Lord, we open Your Word because we want to hear You speak, and we believe that when Your Word is preached, we are not listening to the words of a man or any person, but we are listening to the very words of God. And so, Lord, I pray that I would be faithful to Your Word, and I pray that Your people would be eager to hear Your Word, to hear what it is that You have for us today, so that we would not harden our hearts, but that we would rest in Jesus today. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever had the experience of not being able to find the solution to a problem precisely because the solution to the problem was too easy and too simple and right in front of your face? Has that ever happened to you? We have a tendency, I believe, as human beings, to complicate things that should be very simple. I will never forget the first time I tried to fix a car. Now, I'll just go on record, and those of you who know me aren't surprised by this at all. I'm not very good at fixing things, period. I'm just not. And honestly, I'm not that good at it because I've never been too interested in it. But the problem is that coinciding with my disinterest in fixing things, I'm also too cheap to pay somebody else to fix things. That's not a very good combination. And so what generally happens is that things break around my house, and I start frantically looking for YouTube videos, you know, to give me those step-by-step instructions. The first time I tried to fix a car, it was before Nikki and I were married. I think we were engaged, and it was a distributor cap. And those of you who are car mechanics, you know what that means. Those of you who aren't, don't worry about it. But it's supposed to be a pretty simple fix. And I'll never forget it because it was cold and it was rainy and I couldn't feel my hands, and I'm out there with the hood up of this car and I'm working, and I get it to where there's one bolt that I have to remove in order to have this part replaced. And for like 2 hours, I am tugging on this thing. I'm trying to get leverage on this thing. And so I finally just said, you know what? I'm taking a break. And I went to, I think Nikki's family was having a get-together. And so I went over there, and Nikki's uncle was there, and he's this huge guy. And he asked me what I'd been doing. I told him, and he said, well, let me take a look at it. And so he got in the car and went with me to where my car was, and it turned out that the solution was so much more simple than I thought. That apparently, to remove a bolt, all you have to do is turn it in the right direction. And in about 2 minutes, he had the part off, and he had the part replaced, and I felt justly like a complete idiot. And that's okay. It wasn't the first time I've been an idiot trying to fix things. 1 Corinthians is one of the most interesting of Paul's letters to me. And the reason is because there's all these issues, and they're so contextual. Like, you read it, and sometimes you read it and you go, I have no idea what Paul's talking about right here. Like, what in the world does this mean? And there's all these complex problems. And I think that we give the Corinthians a bad rap. I think we read 1 Corinthians and we go, oh, that's this awful church. Like, oh my word, all these problems. But I don't know about you, but if you've been around the church, any church long enough, even a church that's faithful to the Word, there are all kinds of complex problems. There are complex problems in this room right now. Things that you're dealing with. Now, the complex problems in Corinthians and in Corinth were there were factions in the church, and so you had some people in the church that were following this apostle, and some people who had this favorite apostle, so that was one of their issues. There was a prizing or a valuing of worldly power. It seems that people who were impressive and who could speak well and who looked a certain way, who had rhetorical skills, that they were more valued than other people. There were lawsuits within the body. And so, yeah, it was getting pretty bad when certain members are suing their brothers and sisters in Christ and taking them to court. And then there was sexual immorality in this congregation. And Paul addresses all these issues in this letter. And so you read all this and you go, okay, that's pretty complex. All of these complex answers are questions. And we expect, I believe, a complex solution, right? You've got complex problems. We need to figure out what the solution is. And it's fascinating to me that that's not what Paul does anywhere in this letter. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, this is what Paul says. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's about as simple as it gets, church. Christ and Him crucified. That's the answer to your problem. And then we get to 15, so now we're getting towards the end of the letter. And Paul writes in the very first verse, the one we just read, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. I am writing this letter to remind you of something from the past. You don't need anything new. You need to remember the story that saved you. I've counseled dozens of people in my life, dozens of people with all kinds of complex issues. I've counseled people dealing with addictions. I've counseled people struggling with depression, people struggling with anxiety, people struggling with discontentment and with grief, people having marital problems, people having problems with parenting and issues with their children. And I can tell you right now, with absolute confidence, that in the dozens of cases of people that I've counseled, not one time ever has the breakthrough come from some new insight, some new secret, some piece of knowledge that they had never heard before. Not once. The vast majority of our struggles have nothing to do with lack of knowledge and everything to do with a failure to live in the knowledge that God has already given us. Think about this with me. In other words, the solution that you are looking for whatever problem you face, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the solution for your problem rarely ever lies in some undiscovered place in the future, something you need that you've yet to discover, but it's usually found covered up and forgotten somewhere in your past. And so Paul writes this letter to this church because the point that he wants us to understand and the point that he wants the Corinthians to understand is that our issue is that we are constantly struggling with a condition called gospel amnesia. We forget the truth. We forget the story of the gospel. We no longer live according to Christ, and instead we replace the story of the gospel with all these other stories out there. And there's so many other stories. There's so many other fake gospel stories. There's so many things that the culture and the world around you is trying to get you to believe, so many lies to make you think that your life and the value of your life is summed up in some other way other than Jesus. If you could only have this, if you could only have the relationship you're looking for, if you could only have the money that you're looking for, if you could only have the house you're looking for, if everything in your life could just be this way, or if this job would come open, or if you could get this promotion, or the list goes on and on and on and on. And what the Bible is constantly calling us to is to believe that what we need and the only thing we need is Jesus Christ. That's it. It sounds simple, doesn't it? And in a sense, it is simple. But you and I know that as simple as it sounds, it's a lot harder to live. And the first thing I want us to see in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, remember the preached gospel. Look with me at verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. It's fascinating to me that in spite of all of the problems that this church had, Paul still refers to them as brothers. Yes, there are issues, but he is not doubting the reality of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so he wants to remind them of the gospel. And this word gospel is a word that we use kind of broadly. If I ask you what the gospel is, you may say, well, the gospel is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If I ask you what the gospel is, some of you might say, well, the gospel is a kind of music that my pastor doesn't really like very much, but a lot of you do, particularly gospel of the southern variety. We sang some of that today, by the way, so you know it's not my preferences. But the gospel is the good news. It's the announcement. Imagine someone showing up when there's a war that's been going on. And in the world, where you live, there's been this war going on for years and years and years. And someone showing up, and all the town gathers, and someone standing and saying, "The war is over, peace has been declared." We would say, "Oh, that's good news," right? That's really good news. And that's the way we need to think about the gospel. The gospel is the announcement of good news. And Paul, in verses 3 through 5, is going to get into detail about what it is. But it's the good news that we now have a king who has come to save us. There is a king. His name is Jesus. This world is broken. This world is messed up. This world is full of sin and unrighteousness and injustice. And we have a king who has come to make everything right and to reconcile sinful people to holy God. That's good news. And Paul says, I want you to remember it. But I want you to also notice that there is a past, present, and future to this. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. So there was some point in the past that this church received the gospel, but he doesn't leave it there. Not only did you receive it in the past, he says, in which you stand. You currently stand in the gospel. So you received it in the past, you stand in the gospel right now, but he doesn't even leave it there. Because verse 2, he says, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Past, present, future. You received it, you stand in it, and you are being saved. There's a future direction here. If you continue in the gospel, you will be saved by the gospel. in an ultimate sense. I think that this is a really important point for us to camp out on for just a moment. The fact that the gospel is not just an entry point into the Christian life, but the gospel is everything about the Christian life. You don't just come in to salvation through the gospel and then you leave the gospel behind as you begin to focus on more major things. The gospel is the major thing. The gospel is how you come in, but the gospel is also how you grow, and the gospel is also how you can have assurance about your future. The gospel is everything. I grew up in Bible Belt, the buckle of it, I say, South Alabama. And where I grew up, praying the sinner's prayer and being baptized was like a rite of passage. That's what every kid did. You get to about 13 or 14, maybe younger, and it's your turn. You know, like your friend went down the aisle yesterday, and it's your turn to go down the aisle today. And every one of my friends growing up had been baptized in a Baptist church just about. And yet none of us were following Jesus. And yet all of us had assurance that it was okay. Like all of us lived with this, don't ever doubt it. Because once you get baptized, what they tell you right after that is, once saved, always saved. Right? You were saved. And don't you ever worry about it. The problem is that that's not Paul's perspective at all in this passage. Look at the if here. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul says that salvation depends on believing the gospel and continuing to believe the gospel till the end. And believing the gospel doesn't just mean an intellectual assent, but believing the gospel means allegiance. When we give ourselves to Christ, we follow our King, we are believing the gospel, we are declaring that Jesus is Lord. Paul says, it is in vain if you don't persevere in this way. But I want you to notice also that he says, the gospel that I preached to you. This is a really important term. It's a technical term, actually. What this term means is the public authoritative declaration by a commissioned leader of God's word. In the New Testament, preaching is God's chosen method for preserving the gospel and passing the gospel down from generation to generation. So I want you to notice here that Paul does not say the gospel that I had a conversation with you about. Not that that's wrong. Absolutely, we should be having all kinds of gospel conversations. But there is an irreplaceable role in the church for preaching that can never be replaced. This is clear as we read the rest of the New Testament. We don't pass the gospel down from generation to generation through books or through movies, as helpful as those things may be, but there is an expectation in the Bible that preaching will occupy a central role when Christians gather together to hear the word. I want you to hear the way Paul talks about preaching in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This is what Paul writes to that church about preaching. And he doesn't use the word preaching in this verse, but it's in the context of him talking about preaching. And he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Do you hear that? Paul says, I thank God that when we came and preached God's word to you, you did not hear it just as the words of men, but you heard it for what it really is, the words of God. God speaks to people through the preaching of the word. In other words, when you hear faithful preaching, You are not just hearing the words of a man or the words of anyone else. You are hearing the very words of God. This is really important because we live in a time where preaching is always being attacked. You have all the time people putting out books and putting out literature that says, you know, we could really reach more people if we would just get rid of the sermon, because nobody wants to sit and listen to somebody talk for that long. You know, if we could just entertain people, if we could just find movies, if we could find other ways to communicate, we could really fill up our churches. But what good is it to fill up your church if you're removing the very power through which God plans to transform them and save them? Preaching's irreplaceable. Remember the preached gospel. Second, Paul says, rehearse the Christ story. Look with me at verse 3. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. So do you get the gist of this? This is really important. The message that Paul preached, he had received. It had been passed down to him. And so Paul takes this message that has been passed down, that has been preserved, and now he is going to declare it again. We find all kinds of other places in the Bible where Paul is charging other people to continue this stream. He tells Timothy the same thing. Train up godly men who will pass on what you have heard from me. And then Paul tells them what exactly he had received. And this is the earliest confession of the Christian faith that we know of in existence. This message in verses 3 through 5 was not just something Paul's making up here. This was a confession that had been repeated from the time of the apostles, probably from within 3 years of Jesus' death. And so here is, what is the gospel? You want to know what the gospel is? Paul says, this is it. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. This was a message that would have been memorized, that Jesus died for our sins. Paul says this is of first importance. It's what everything else depends upon. If you lose this message, you lose everything else. Church, if we ever lose this truth, there's no reason for us to gather anymore. This is it. Now, the message, the essential message, has four clauses: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then fourth, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. It's got two minor clauses and two major clauses. We know that the two that are major are major because he adds in accordance with the Scriptures. And so that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he adds for the story that he was buried. That's an important component. But the two essential components, that he died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And in Paul's mind, the reality that what Jesus did was in accordance with the Scriptures was vital. Paul's not starting a new religion. Paul believes that Jesus coming was the fulfillment of everything God had ever revealed in the history of the world. And we believe that today. In accordance with the Scriptures, Jesus died for our sins. We had to have a way to be made right with God because we're in our sins. Every one of us, we have been born in sin, but Jesus came and paid for our sins. He atoned for our sins. He redeemed us from the consequences of our sins through His death on the cross, so that as Jesus dies, He's paying that penalty that we deserve. But it's so important that He doesn't stay dead in this confession, that Jesus then was buried, but that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And was raised is in the passive voice here, because it is God who has raised Him on the third day. Resurrection. A Savior who is a dead Savior is not a Savior. As Jesus was raised, Jesus conquered death. He conquered hell. He defeated sin. He is victorious. Paul says this is the essential gospel. And then Paul continues and he adds verses 6 through 8, emphasis here on the witnesses who saw Jesus raised. So he didn't only appear to Cephas, then to the 12, but Paul goes on and he says, then he appeared in verse 6 to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that Paul goes through this list of hundreds of people that Jesus has appeared to in his resurrected body? Well, the first thing is that this proves that our faith is a historical faith. We are not passing on some message that some one individual had a dream or a vision isolated. And then he came and reported some dream or some vision to the rest of us, and we're supposed to just believe that. We have a Savior who in history died, who in history was raised, and then began to appear in his flesh and in his blood to hundreds of people who were still living when Paul wrote this letter. That's the power of this message, is that Paul is saying, hey, you can go right now and talk to these people. James, Jesus' brother, oh yeah, he's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. 500 eyewitnesses, these would have been people who were members of these churches spread throughout the Mediterranean world. There were apostles still living who had seen Jesus raised. And there were apostles who died because they refused to ever stop confessing that Jesus was raised. And I've heard people say, oh, well, people die all the time for false convictions. That's true. People die all the time for lies. But how many times have you ever met a person or seen a situation where someone died for something that they could have historically verified if it were true or not? How many people die for something they know is a lie? They know is a lie. The apostles saw the resurrected Christ. The apostles believed to their death that Jesus had been raised and spent the rest of their lives sharing that message, even though it led them to suffering. Why is Paul doing this to this church? Why is he writing this? Why is he reminding them of something so elementary? And you may be thinking that today. I mean, we read this passage, and I guarantee you that not one thing I've said, if you've been around the church for any length of time, I have not told you one thing this morning that you've never heard before. If you show up on Sundays at Ashland to hear something new, you're going to be disappointed. That's not what we're doing. But there's a reality here that we've got to focus on, and Paul's saying it. This is what he's doing. He's rehearsing that story because he wants us to understand that you never graduate. You never move past the gospel. This is the story in which you must root your life. There's a joke with my kids around our house because we'll do our Bible devotions, and then I'll ask them questions. And the joke, and you may have heard this one before, happens in right there. It's probably happening today. You ask them a question, what is every little kid, what are they going to say? Jesus. And that's usually right. Like, I kind of roll my eyes. I'm like, oh yeah, I mean, Jesus is the answer. But there's a sense in which that's so true, isn't it? Like we joke about that. But there's a reality to that. Like, Jesus kind of is always the answer. He is always the answer. You never move past Jesus. in this letter, Paul deals with, let's just look at two of them really quickly. He deals with sexual immorality. He says there is sexual immorality in this church, and I'm going to address it. And you know how he addresses it? In this very letter, Paul reminds them that when Jesus died on the cross, he bought them. He owns them. One of Paul's favorite expressions in the New Testament is that he's a slave of Christ. He has been bought by Christ. He is owned by Christ. You don't just come to Jesus and say, hey, I kind of like you. Like when you come to Jesus, you give yourself to Jesus. And Paul's reminding them of that. So the people who were sexually immoral in the church, Paul says, when Jesus died, he bought you. Just as Jesus was raised, he is going to raise you. So what you do with your body matters because your body belongs to God. He doesn't just own your soul, he also owns your body. The reality of the resurrection means that sexual immorality must be repented of. See how he roots that in the gospel story? The gospel story has something to say about how you live out your sexual lives. Has a lot to say about that because your body's not your own. But he also, he deals with this issue of divisions and factions in the church. And so you had in the church people who were saying, I hang out with Paul and he's my chosen apostle. And you had other people saying, well, Apollos is my guy. And so you had this kind of warring faction within the church, and how does Paul deal with that? Well, it may not surprise you to know that he goes right back to the gospel again. He says, who am I? Who is Apollos? We're sinners just like you. Why would you have factions and celebrities in the church when every single one of us are sinners before a holy God? Jesus had to die for Paul. Jesus had to die for Apollos. Jesus had to die for you. The cross is where we are all leveled. The cross is where we look at one another and say, none of us are better than anybody else. The cross is where we look at people who look different than us and say, because I'm different than you, it doesn't make me any better than you. Because my skin color is different, I'm not any better than you. Because I live in a house that's bigger, it doesn't even matter. The cross levels sinners. Because all of us come to the cross, and that is the only place where hope is found. So to have divisions and factions in the church, Paul says, you've forgotten the gospel. Every issue in our life, the gospel has something to say. Did any of you, I was thinking about this morning, have any of you ever had a fallback friend? Let me explain what I mean. You know, when you kind of hit that age where you really start caring a lot about what people think of you, I had this friend growing up, and when I got to late middle school, early high school, I really wanted to be a part of this group over here, right? And so I got accepted in that group, and I started hanging out with that group, and I kind of quit hanging out with my fallback friend. But when I didn't have anything to do, I didn't ever want to be alone. I wanted always to have somebody to hang out with. And so I would call up my old friend and be like, hey, let's get together. And you know, he was always like, sure. And he was my fallback friend. By the way, that's shameful and it's not an understanding of friendship. But it happened. And maybe you've been that fallback friend. And maybe you've done the exact same thing I did. But here's why I'm bringing this up. I'm bringing this up because I think often we treat the gospel as a fallback friend. The gospel's back there in the background, and what we really get excited about is like some new psychology or maybe some new pill that they've put out or some new fad or some helpful article or some best-selling book or some new research. And what where we really think everything lies is in something out there that's undiscovered. But, you know, the gospel's always back here. It's always a fallback. I can always go back to the gospel, but what I really get excited about is if somebody would just diagnose me. If somebody out there would just tell me what my real problem is. Because it can't be that I'm not believing the gospel. But do you know what, church? Do you know what our real problem usually is? Always? We've abandoned the gospel. And we just don't get excited about following Jesus anymore. And Paul says, as helpful as all of that may be, none of it is of first importance, verse 3. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. This is what is of first importance. And there's really nothing else. This isn't a fallback plan. This is the way in. This is the way of advancement. This is the way to complete it. Then in verses 9 through 11, he says, labor by purposeful grace. Look with me at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and this is in the context of him saying that Jesus appeared also to him as one untimely born. But Paul doesn't even want to put himself in the same grouping with the apostles. And the reason for that, he tells us in verse 9, is because he is unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. And so Paul is always really quick to point out his past. Now, he doesn't deserve to be where he is. He always acknowledged the mercy and the grace of God. He was a persecutor of the church. But look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Paul says, the only thing that has set me apart from anyone else is the grace of God. And Paul says, even though I am working and laboring, it is the grace of God that is in me, that is stirring me, that is motivating me, that is pushing me to work. And so as Paul goes out and he preaches and he suffers and churches are formed, Paul is always remembering that the only reason anything good is happening is because God loves him and God has been gracious to him. That's what distinguishes us. Paul never gets over who he was before, and he never gets over who he is now by grace. That's pretty good advice for us. The point that he's making here is that the power of his ministry, the fruit of his ministry, does not come from himself, but it comes by grace alone. But Paul uses the word, and he uses this word a lot. He uses the word work here. He says, I worked harder than any of them. Labored. I labored in this. It was grace that moved me, but it was work. It was labor. And I think in the church today, this is a word we're kind of afraid of. We have this dichotomy that we like to put out there that working and grace are two different things. And that if you're working, there's no way that you're depending upon grace because those two things don't go together. You're either working or you're trusting in grace. So if you talk all the time about serving and working and laboring, that's clear that you're just not grace-centered enough. But Paul never makes that distinction. Paul says the distinction is not between grace versus work. The distinction that we need to make, church, is between man-centered working versus grace-driven working. That's two different things. The gospel, Paul says, when we really come to understand grace, the gospel is going to move us to work not less but more. As we dive deeper into understanding grace, we are going to have a God-centered perspective, a grace-driven perspective on working. Think with me about this distinction. Man-centered labor has a purpose of making a name for oneself. So if I'm driven just by myself, if I'm working only in my own strength, what I'm being motivated by is that I want to look better than everybody else. If I can accomplish more, more people will recognize me and I will be celebrated, right? And maybe one day I'll be famous, or maybe one day people will pat me on the back, or maybe one day people will look at me with respect and renown. That's not what Paul's talking about. Oftentimes, man-centered work is unsure of God's love, and so we're trying to earn it. I don't really know if God loves me, but if I can just be good enough, if I can just go to church enough, if I can just serve enough, if I can just do this enough, if I can just do, then maybe one day I'll be sure of God's love. And so I just continue in this cycle of doing and trying to somehow earn God's favor upon me. And the result of that kind of work is that you will be exhausted. And your life will be completely joyless. Because that is not the pathway to a full life. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul says what I'm talking about. Grace-driven labor. He says this has as its purpose not the exaltation of the self, but the glory of God. And so we are not laboring to make a name for ourselves. We are laboring so that we can preach Christ. We are laboring so that more people will see Jesus and put their faith in Him and find their joy and find their peace in Him, just like we have found our joy and our peace in Him. And it is rooted, this kind of labor is rooted in an assurance of God's love. We're not trying to earn God's love. We are working out of God's love. We are sure that God loves us because Jesus has died for us. We know that He loves us completely by grace and that nothing we could ever do could earn His favor. And the result of this kind of labor, okay, if it's rooted in God's love, if its purpose is God's glory, the result on our souls is joy and rest and satisfaction. It's that feeling when you know you've done something right and you're motivated by right motives and you look and you receive the pleasure of God upon you. Well done, my good and faithful servant. It is driven by grace. It is motivated to His glory and not my own. And it is restful work. It is joyful work. Paul uses this word twice. He says it in verse 10. He also said it in verse 2. He's worried that the grace will be in vain, purposeless. Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. The proof that God's grace was not in vain was that it manifested itself in Paul's life through labor and through work. How is it proven that God's grace is not in vain? Paul says, I am driven by grace to labor. This grace is not purposeless, this grace is purposeful. In the mind of the apostle, in the mind of Jesus, in the New Testament, grace is never cheap. Grace costs everything. Church, if we are going to be faithful in this age in which we live, we must not water down the gospel. We must not cheapen grace. We must continue to declare with faithfulness, no matter how unpopular it is. No matter how many people come and say, I'm not about that crazy church. No matter what happens, we must continue to declare the gospel because we believe the gospel is the only reason to even be alive. Jesus is everything we need. Jesus really is the answer. Let's pray together.